Well, thank you, Pastor, and it is really a absolute delight and privilege, and I appreciate it so much. It's a very special day as you celebrate 59 years of God's goodness in this place and anticipate what He has in days to come. I'm reminded of a story, probably certainly apocryphal in all of its parts, but maybe has some measured application. The story of a man driving through somewhere in Virginia, and he sees in the backwoods somewhere, and he sees a sign that says, "For sale, George Washington's hatchet." You know that story? So he pulls in and he says, "Now you're telling me this is the actual hatchet?" "I know. That George Washington used to chop down the cherry tree?" "Oh yeah, it's the same, the exact same hatchet." "Yeah. Now I gotta confess, it's had 5 new heads and 6 new handles, but it's exactly the same hatchet." Well, it's the way God does with ministry. Some maybe there have been some new heads and handles along the way, but God in this place has been doing a work for all of those years, and praise God for it. It is a marvelous legacy and the anticipation of that which God has to come. And I think it would be appropriate. I'd like to focus our thoughts this morning, if you go with me to John chapter 3, but I'd like to focus on the man John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is one of the great, great... as a matter of fact, we don't have to decide for ourselves. Jesus said that there's never been a man born of woman who is greater than John the Baptist. You remember in Matthew chapter 11. So John is a man so much to be admired and emulated. You know, the last breath of Old Testament revelation in Malachi 4, 5 and 6 taught that generation to anticipate the coming of the forerunner. Remember the last message is, "Behold, I send you Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Twice before that, once in Malachi 3, but also in Isaiah chapter 40, God in his in the Old Testament had taught men to anticipate a one who would come before the Messiah. He is pictured as a herald going before the king and saying, "Prepare your highways." He doesn't want to come across your rutty highways, as it were, R-U-T-T-Y. That's the every mountain will be made low and every valley will be filled in. The whole point is that when a king would go out to visit his subjects, he would always dispatch a herald, and the herald would say, "Make ready." And that's what John the Baptist is, that's what the forerunner is pictured. Remember that passage in Isaiah chapter 40. And then in Malachi 3, you have that marvelous promise that there will be a messenger who will come before the messenger of the covenant. And, so they were taught. And it's significant to remember that for 400 years. Now, of course, from the fall, from Genesis chapter 3, men had been taught to anticipate a coming deliverer, the seed of the woman. But they had also been taught along the way that before that one appeared, there would be a forerunner. And there was intense excitement in the Jewish world at large in the days of the turn of the millennia there in the days of Jesus. And we have in Luke chapter 1, we have the marvelous story of John's nativity. By the way, have you ever thought about this? You have 400 silent years, right, between Malachi and Matthew, the intertestamental period. You're familiar with that. We call it the silent years, not because nothing was going on, because there was a great deal going on, even in terms of making ready for, remember Paul says in Galatians 4 that it was in the fullness of times that God sent forth his son. And those times were being prepared during the intertestamental period. But we call it the silent years because there is no revelation. They are years where God is not speaking through prophet or apostle. And you remember that the first time God does break through, the Jewish rabbis remember that during those 400 years, the heavens were as brass. God was not speaking. But the first time God does break through is what? What's the event? And what's the first event of the New Testament era as recorded in Scripture? You know what I'm saying? It's when a priest is offering at the altar of incense one morning, a priest by the name of Zechariah, and an angel appears to him. Now you got to have a feel for how dramatic that is after 400 years of silence. and at a time. And by the way, let me just enlarge on it real quickly. Remember that God had given the Jewish people some promises in the book of Daniel. And he had said that there will be four kingdoms, and in the days of the fourth kingdom the Messiah will appear. Well, that fourth kingdom is Rome, and Rome is here. And in Daniel 9, God had given a dated prophecy and said from the going forth of a certain commandment unto Messiah would be 483 years. Now, you can work it out, and there are various ways that expositors work it out, but it comes out right to this period. So my point is that we come to a time where, number one, there has been 400 years of silence, and all of a sudden God breaks through and tells an aged priest that he and his aged wife are going to have a child, and that comes to pass, and the Bible says that the whole Jewish world was excited about it and so on. And as I say, it's a period when, by reason of God's specific prophecies, there was an intense spirit of expectation. And now, rather quietly but dramatically, there does in fact burst upon the scene this strange man dressed as a prophet who is given the name John. We remember him as John the Baptizer because that's exactly what he was sent to do. He says in John chapter 1, he was sent, he who sent me to baptize told me that the one upon whom the Spirit descends, he is the one. So John the Baptist, here's my point, and the reason I spend the time. John the Baptist was much anticipated, that is, the coming of a forerunner, duly designated, a herald to announce the soon coming of a king. And you remember John's message was, the kingdom of heaven is about to burst in on you, and so on. So John played this remarkable role as a forerunner. And let me say that for a few halcyon months, it's hard to be specific about the actual chronology of John's ministry. But certainly for several months, there was nobody in all of the Jewish world who was so regarded and so honored. And you know, by the way, it's a curious thing. Like, I got time for this, but it is a really curious thing how desperately that generation of Jewish people loved John the Baptist. It's all over the pages of the New Testament and extra biblical history. All Israel came out and heard his message, and tens of thousands evidently embraced the message. You know, well, later on, you remember that Jesus on Tuesday of the Passion Week, when he's arguing with the Sadducees, and he argues them into a rhetorical corner by asking them, the baptism of John, was it of heaven or was it of men? Remember that remarkable scene? And the Sadducees put their heads together and they said, oh, we're in trouble now, because if we say it was of heaven, then we're acknowledging that he must be what he claims to be, because Jesus, because John announced him as the Messiah. But if we say he was that John's baptism was not was of men, that it was bogus, that it wasn't of God, what, remember? These people will stone us. They love John the Baptist. And you know, 3 years after Jesus ascended to the Father, Herod Antipas. Remember Herod Antipas? You ought to get to know him. He's pretty important in the New Testament. He's the guy who tries Jesus. He's the son of Herod the Great, who is given Galilee and Perea. But the point is, by Rome, that is, to rule. But, and this is the Herod, by the way, who, of course, had abandoned his wife and was reprimanded by John the Baptist and ultimately put John the Baptist to death. You remember all this? And Herod Antipas, 3 years after, in 36 A.D., went to battle against his former father-in-law. Because the wife whom he put away, who, by the way, he was going to murder, but she got wind of it and fled. But the point is that the wife whom he put away was the princess, the daughter of a Nabataean king by the name of Aretas. And it's just interesting that there was a border dispute over a city, and so they went to war, and Herod Antipas was roundly defeated by Aretas. Have you gotten lost in this? Are you with me? And the point being, okay, here's my point. The point being that according to Josephus, the whole Jewish world, this is 3 years after Jesus returned to the Father, and it's about 3.5-4 years after Herod had killed John the Baptist. But when Herod Antipas was defeated in battle there by Aretas, the whole Jewish world was convinced, and Josephus was as well, that it was God's punishment upon Herod for putting to death John the Baptist. So the point is that John the Baptist was I mean, it's astounding to me the degree of affection and one could say almost allegiance that the Jewish world felt toward John the Baptist, having rejected the one whom John the Baptist announced as Messiah. I mean, it really is astounding. So I'm just, the point being that John the Baptist, it's impossible to overstate the influence and the impact of John the Baptist. So let me take you one other place real quickly, and that is this. You know, as you study the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, there's a question that is very, very seldom asked, even in the literature and so on, which seems to me to just jump off the page. You've got to deal with this issue. And that is, how did Jesus get away with making the claim that he was the King of the Jews for 2.5 years? 3.5 years, if you like. But the point is that much of Jesus' ministry... All right, I'm confusing you there. I believe Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years. John makes that fairly clear. But it was only for about 2.5 of those years that he really gave himself to publicly proclaiming himself throughout the land. Then he began to turn toward the cross. But all that aside, my point is, look, this is important. This is a season, that is, Jesus' ministry occurred during a historical period when Rome was absolutely paranoid about sedition, about uprisings. They would not, could not tolerate pretender kings. And yet, and I'll tell you something else, and I say they were paranoid. You know, somebody said that just because you're paranoid doesn't mean somebody's not following you. And the fact is that there were, in fact, seditions in this and that corner of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, during Jesus' ministry, from about late 29 to 33 AD, the Roman Empire was nascent. It was newborn. It was minted about 27 BC. And there were a lot of peoples all across the Mediterranean world. I always tell people that when you read the Bible, even especially Old Testament, even New Testament, and you read about kings and so on, think of kinglets. There were all these little empires, little kings on this hill, you know, and they had a walled city, and then there was another king over here, and he got along sometimes, and sometimes they warred and so on, and usually there was some major king that was kind of the head of all these nations, Joshua 11. So my point is simply that there were a lot of little kingdoms areas where they could still remember what it was like to run their own life. You know what I'm saying? They minted their own coins, they collected their own taxes, they made treaties, had a little army and so on. All of that's gone. Everything's been swallowed up by Rome. And Rome's not an easy taskmaster, given the historian says they ran their empire like a well-ordered penitentiary. Remember that? As a matter of fact, we don't have to go beyond the Bible. How is the Roman, the Fourth Empire, represented in Daniel chapter 7? Remember Daniel 7? You got Babylon, which is a lion. You got Medo-Persia, which is a bear. You got Greece, which is a leopard. What's Rome? You remember? Yeah, it's this indescribable monster with great iron jaws and claws that tears its victims apart and so on. That was Rome. So here's where I'm taking you. At this period in history, the fairly newly minted Roman Empire struggles constantly with sedition, and they cannot tolerate it. And furthermore, the one place in all of their empire where sedition or rebellion had happened most often was little Israel. Israel, have you been to Israel? Get you to Israel. Israel is crafted for guerrilla warfare. I mean, it is a land just absolutely crafted for paintball. You know what I'm saying? And the working rules with the Roman Empire were sort of this. The number one, you don't raise your hand against Rome. Number two, if you do, we are going to put it down probably in hours, certainly in days, but the blood is going to flow for months. Now, that's what it was to be under the heel of Roman dominion. And in 1 B.C., in 6 A.D., again in 27 A.D., not 27, in 67 A.D., the one place on earth where there was most often rebellion and where the rebellion was the most difficult to put down, and therefore Rome could not tolerate any breath of a pretender king was Israel. And yet for 2.5 years, 3.5 years, for the better part of 3 years, Jesus goes up and down the countryside, village to village, synagogue to synagogue, making the open claim to be the Messiah, the King of Israel. Have you ever thought about that? How did he get away with that? Well, I think the single most important answer is John the Baptist. There is strategy in this, folks. I'm getting into this further than I meant to, but let me just talk about it for 2 minutes real quickly. All throughout the Gospels, we are told, by the way, Jesus was wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. And he commanded that of his disciples in Matthew 10, and he was that perfectly. And it's staggering the care with which he had to order his steps, given the enemies that he excited very, very early on in his ministry. But the point is that again and again we are told that the way Jesus avoided arrest, or the reason he was able to get away without being arrested, was because his enemies feared the people. Remember that? They wanted to take him, but they could not because they feared the people. All right? Back up with me just a minute here. Rome had this vast empire. She had divided it up into these governing provinces. Over every governing province, and some answer to the others, but there was some leader, some local officer. He might be a prefect, as was Pilate. He might be a client king, as was Herod Antipas. But in every case, that Roman officer, wherever he was, had two basic responsibilities, right? Number one, what does government do best? Collect the taxes. That's what I say. I always say, this is ancient history, and it's hard to get in touch with, and it's a day different from our own. But see if you can get some little grasp of this. In that day, Rome had spent itself into abject poverty on the most self-serving, short-sighted, foolish enterprises. And they were absolutely broke. And number two, the only thing they could think to do about it was tax its citizens more heavily. Now, that's strange to us, but if you spend a little time, I'm saying, maybe you can get in touch with it a little bit. But my point is, that is good. Number one, the Roman officer was to collect the taxes. Number two, this is the big one, really, keep the peace. The Roman army, as vast as it was stretched well beyond its limit. Rome had overseen the construction. We always talk about Rome building those roads. They didn't build the roads. The people built the roads, but the Romans dispatched the inspectors and the engineers to make sure that they were roads, because they were for about one thing, and that is getting their army quickly from one place to the next with all of its siege machinery and so on to put down rebellion. But with all that Rome had done to make sure that in order to protect her empire, Rome didn't want to have to be. The point is that the responsibility of any given officer was keep the peace. If we got to be bringing in more troops, we'll find somebody else real quick. Does that make sense to you? Now, thinking about against that backdrop, think about the importance of this. Remember, his enemies wanted to take him, but they could not because they feared the people. And yet Jesus is going to go to every little village in Israel. Well, I think it's so timely and so deliberate that before the Messiah appears, you have the ministry of this remarkable forerunner, John the Baptist. And he positions himself really almost physically under the radar, just north of Jericho, somewhere in the Jordan Rift, in a very, very desolate, hard to get to place. He didn't make it easy for you. He wasn't real into, comfortable, easy Christianity. But he here he is down here in the Jordan Rift somewhere. And he's demanding that people come. And the Bible is clear, Matthew 3, that this is what it says. All Jerusalem and Judea went out to him. And people from neighboring countries and so went out to be baptized. And so here's what happens. From all over the land, people and the jurisdictions of Herod Antipas, the jurisdiction of Pilate, the jurisdiction of Philip and so on, all these people come. And they spend a season with John. And what's John's message? Messiah is about to appear. He is about to burst in upon you. Now you go back to your villages and wait. And I don't think there was probably a village in all of Israel where there weren't folks who had gone down and submitted to John's baptism and acknowledged the importance of Levitical purification before the appearance of the king. And now they've gone back to their villages hither and yon, and they're waiting. And now comes the day when the Nazarene comes to town, and that quick he is surrounded by... And by the way, remember this. You could get saved in the Old Testament, right? A lot of these people who went out and were baptized of John, they were believers, and many of them became believers. But now you have this great company in every little village who in that day, and remember, you're talking about a day when you can't get a message from here to there any faster than you can get a person from here to there, right? So somebody runs into town and says, he's coming, and the people greet him. So I think it is so important to understand. All right, I go back to it. I've lost my way, but how did Jesus get away with it? It's a legitimate, necessary historical question. It's very seldom. I think there are other parts to the answer. But I would suggest that the single most important element of God's strategy to providentially and interventionally, if you don't mind, protect Jesus during those months of his ministry is the wild-eyed popularity that he enjoyed. Much of the popularity, by the way, which he enjoyed, is going to be very superficial. And as soon as he begins to speak hard words, people, but not all of them. And everywhere Jesus went, he was greeted by people who had already believed on him, never having met him. They had bowed the knee to the message of this remarkable forerunner, John the Baptist. So it's impossible, I think, to overstate, number one, the strategic character and the importance of the ministry of John the Baptist. That makes sense to you? I think it's an important dynamic in understanding this man. And number two, clearly from the record, and even from extra-biblical indications, I think it's virtually impossible to overstate the popularity, the regard, the fame, if you don't mind, the notoriety that John enjoyed. He was the most celebrated person in the Jewish world for several months. Now, it's against that backdrop that I want to take you to John chapter 3. Because in John chapter 3, you have the only record of a really kind of curious ministry of John the Baptist. By the way, let me say that Jesus' ministry itself, Jesus for several months, let me do something for you that might be helpful. This is a bit of an aside. Don't lose John 3, but go to Matthew chapter 4. Go to Matthew chapter 4. You know that you have three Gospels. We have three Gospels, which are called the Synoptics, because they tend to see optic together soon. So they kind of look at the same thing. And this is absolutely the way that all three Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, handle the early months of Jesus' ministry. You know that in Matthew 3, you have the baptism of Jesus. Jesus leaves Nazareth, gives his mother a kiss on the cheek, says, I'm going to be baptized by John. He goes, and over John's mild protestations, Jesus is baptized. As he comes up out of the waters of baptism, the Spirit of God falls upon him. This happened again and again in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God would come upon a man to equip him for ministry. Time out. You know what I'm talking about? All throughout the Old Testament, remember how the Spirit of God will fall upon a person. You have it upon Moses, you have it upon the 70 elders, you have it upon Joshua, you have it upon the judges, this remarkable ministry. It's a very special, sometimes called the theocratic anointing. But the point is that God in the Old Testament was king. He made himself king at Mount Sinai in 1446, but he always administered his rule through some human mediator. And he would equip that mediator with a special enabling of the Spirit of God to give him wisdom. This is anointing of the Spirit in the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament, again and again. Matter of fact, you know who the first two guys, I like these two guys, who were the first two guys to get that Spirit? You remember these guys, their names are Aholiab and Bezalel. They're good men. Remember those guys? They're the guys who built the tabernacle. Because as they were at the foot of Mount Sinai, God needed a throne. King Yahweh demanded a throne room, and he had given Moses up in the mountain all of this careful instruction as to how to build a tabernacle, and they had the materiel for the tabernacle throne room because they had come from Egypt, but who's going to build it? They were really, really good at mud bricks, but other than that, they had a no. And so God just came upon these two men, Aholiab and Bezalel. I like to say they went to bed one night, they're doofus like I am, and in the morning they got up and they were Norm Abrams. Now, I don't know if you know Norm Abrams, but you know what I'm saying. They were these remarkable artificers, and by the way, they were enabled to do things that other people on earth could do, but they had spent a lifetime or half a lifetime apprenticing in order to learn these secret skills, these guild crafts. Whereas Aholiab and Bezalel, you know, they couldn't just go, there was a tabernacle, they had to get there and they had to cut the wood and they had to smelt the iron, they had to, melt the glass and so on, but they could do it. They knew these things because the Spirit of God came upon them. And that's what you have all throughout the Old Testament, where Saul the doofus, who's out looking for his lost donkeys, all of a sudden goes over and destroys Nahash the Ammonite at Jabesh-Gilead. Remember that story? The point is that all throughout the Old Testament, you have this remarkable ministry of the Spirit by which he anoints. And that's what happens to Jesus. Each one of them. In the Judges, I always say, when you think of Samson, you think he's a big muscled-up guy. I think Samson was like about 5'2", and spoke with a high voice, and maybe had a pot belly, maybe wore a pocket protector, you know what I'm saying? I'm just saying, this is a little woos of a guy in the Spirit. Where'd that come from? You know, what in the world? How do you do that? It's all the Spirit of God. Well, that's what comes upon Jesus. Now, lest you be concerned, understand. Now, you got to listen to me on this. When that Spirit fell upon this or that man, or in one case, a donkey, in the Old Testament, remember the donkey who spoke, when the Spirit of God fell upon this or that man, and it came upon, that's what it says, the Spirit of God came upon him. So when that happened in the Old Testament, it was to equip this or that man. To do that, he had some responsibility he had been assigned relative to the kingdom of God. And the Spirit of God came upon him to equip him because left to himself, he could not have done it because of who he was. That make sense to you? Now watch this. This is big. As Jesus comes up out of the waters of baptism, the Spirit of God falls upon him. And the Spirit of God falls upon him to equip him, Jesus, to do that, which Jesus could not have done absent the Spirit of God because of who he had chosen to become. He took upon himself genuine humanity, and he was every bit as dependent upon the Spirit of God as you and I are. It's all over the pages of Scripture. Now, I say I'll just come back to it. I'm just walking you through it. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes and is baptized. As he comes up out of the waters of baptism, the Spirit of God falls upon him and thrusts him into the wilderness. He's there for 40 days, during which he eats nothing. Now, in that, and by the way, don't miss the very deliberate contrast between the temptation of the first Adam, where the narrative bends itself out of shape to make a point that God surrounded him with every conceivable advantage, right? And the temptation of the last Adam, where the record is clear that God contrived to put him at every conceivable disadvantage, physically, spiritually, relationally, and yet now the devil comes and tempts him, and Jesus, of course, appeals to the Scriptures. You know, during his life on earth, Jesus had no more spiritual resources than you and I. You and I live with a liability he didn't live with, that is the sin nature, but he relied upon the Word just as you and I must. And because he came to live your life out in front of you, he came to be your kinsman in order that he might be your redeemer, and he came to live your life out in front of you in order that he might be a high priest who could be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. But I lose myself. The point is that now angels come and minister to him. Now what I want you to catch, and the only reason I brought you here, is if you look at Matthew 4, verse 11. This is the end of Matthew's telling. It's exactly parallel to both Luke and Mark. But at the end of Matthew's telling of the temptation narrative, verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now look at verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison. Now just as a little thought exercise, forgive me for this, but it's going to relate to what we're talking about. I want you to actually physically, this is silly, look at the white space between verses 11 and 12. See the white space in between there? All of John 1 to 4 goes in there. That's the point. You've got to put John 1 to 4 right between those verses, right between Mark 1, verses 12 and 13, right between Luke chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, verse 12 and 13, here, right. So the account that you have in John 1 to 4 is after the temptation. As a matter of fact, look at John 1 real quickly. John 1, and this is kind of a thing with me, forgive me, but I always say that don't think of Jesus' baptism as the first act of his public ministry. It was the last act of his private life. He just went, was baptized out of obedience, but then the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there for some 40 days before he was tempted. And then, of course, by the way, time out. Why did God send angels to minister to Jesus? What did they do? Well, I'm convinced, and I think behind that question is the simple reality that the blessed, simple, the bottomlessly blessed reality, I think, that Jesus never ever uses his miracle working power on his own behalf, because that would be cheating on the kenosis. You can't do that. He came to live your life before you. But he was at the very brink of death. What do you look like after a 40-day fast? And there was nobody there. He's one of the loneliest spots on earth in the Jeshimon. And so I think the Father dispatched those angels to do for Jesus what you and I would have done, to nurse him back to health, to try and make him comfortable and dress his sores and find him food and just get him back. And how long is that going to take? Probably several months. So several months go by. I say several months. Several weeks, right? I don't know anything, but how long would it take you to nurse yourself back into some measure of perambulatable health, you know, where you just get up and walk around after a 40-day fast? So the point is that after the temptation, after the fasting and the temptation and the recuperation, Jesus' ministry actually begins in John 1:29. And John does a very curious thing. This is just in verse 29, you have the next day. All right, time out. That's the next day after John 1:19 to 28. Which is a story about John being interrogated. But it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Can you imagine the excitement now? For several months, John has been saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, here's a curious thing. If you trace John's ministry carefully, there are actually three stages to his ministry, three messages. And I think it falls out this way. The first stage is what I just mentioned, where John is saying, behold, I'm telling you, the time is at hand. The kingdom in the person of the Messiah is about to burst in on you. He's about to come. I know he's about to come, but John had never met him. Then came the day when Jesus came and was baptized by John. Now, think about it. The Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness where he was tempted, where he fasted for 40 days. We know that. John didn't know that. John didn't know where he was. And so his message becomes, the kingdom of God is in your midst. His point being he's here somewhere because I baptized him, but I don't know where he is. So first of all, he's about to appear, and then he's here somewhere. I know he's here. And then in John 1:29, you come to the final stage of John. This relates to what we're going to talk about. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. Don't follow me, follow him. That's the one we've been waiting for. And can you imagine the excitement? I don't think John was probably, he's a pretty passionate fellow anyway. He's probably hopping around and waving his arm. There he is! There he is! Behold the Lamb of God. Now, what John does for us here, we got two different men named John in our conversation, right? We got John the Baptist, we got John the Apostle. So what John the Apostle in the fourth gospel does for us is he gives us several days of Jesus' ministry. Because you have in verse 29, the next day, and then verse 35, the next day, and then verse 43, the following day, and then in chapter 2 and verse 1, on the third day. So it's the third day after verse 43, so I think it's either 5 or 6, but I won't get into it. But you got about 5 days in Jesus, at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. This is the first time when John says, that's the one. And what happens is, for several weeks at least, or months, Jesus is busy gathering John's disciples to himself. All of those tens of thousands, undoubtedly, maybe more people who had identified with John's message, who had believed it savingly, who had demonstrated it by submitting to John's baptism and so on. John, as much as he is saying, don't follow me, follow him. And Jesus is gathering to himself. Let me tell you something, folks. From our vantage point, 2,000 years removed, it is very, very difficult for us to appreciate how unspeakably incredible Jesus' claims were. It really, you got to work at it. And by the way, might I say, I always say, I may be the only guy in the room who knows how to use the word incredible, forgive the arrogance, but I know incredible means, today it just means swell, you know, just wonderful, just, but it actually means something. You hear people say sometimes, that was an incredible sermon. I think, wouldn't it be best for a sermon to be credible when you think about it? But it means unworthy of belief. And for Jesus to make the claim, his claim to messiahship was bottomlessly disappointing because we're looking for a warrior. His claim to be God coming, and that's the claims that he made. All throughout his ministry, Jesus made two claims. Now, this is clear in the Bible. In the biblical record, I want to say. It's clear. He claimed to be Messiah, the long-awaited. You know, it's curious that all throughout the Old Testament, the word Messiah is not a big word, not very important, only appears. There are all sorts of titles and promises and so on, but clearly during the intertestamental period, that word, Christos, anointed one, Mashiach, that became the one word that just scooped up everything that the Hebrew Scriptures said about their coming deliverer and so on. So Jesus claimed to be that Messiah, and that was a horrible disappointment. But beyond that, he claimed to be God come in the flesh. Folks, when Jesus got his disciples, Matthew 16, up to Caesarea Philippi to give them their, what I like to call their oral comps for their undergrad work, and he said, I got one question for you. This test has one question. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said what? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, Jesus exulted and he said, praise God, you've got it. It wasn't easy. When Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead and Martha came out and said, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Remember that? Oh, he's going to live again. Of course he's going to live again, but in a resurrection. I want him now. No, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he said this, do you believe this? And in that remarkable, emotionally laden moment, what sprung out of her heart? Master, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When the Sanhedrinists got Jesus on trial, they said, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And here's the big one. John wrote a gospel, this gospel. And at the end of the gospel, he said, many other signs did Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is what? The Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what? Can you finish that verse? And that believing, you might have life through his name. Now that's what Jesus claimed, and he demanded you bow the knee to it in order to have life through his name. And if you rejected it, you brought upon yourself eternal condemnation. You sealed your condemnation. So it's an important issue. And I'm just saying that it's hard for us to appreciate the degree to which those claims were difficult. The claim to messiahship was a disappointment beyond what we can easily appreciate. Oh, wait. I can tell you. You want to really come to grips with this dynamic? I'm getting ahead of myself here and assuming something. But remember the question of John the Baptist from prison? Is that not staggering? John the Baptist, the one who was given revelation from God that this is the one who had gone up and down, hadn't gone up, but had for all of those months been crying, this is the king. When he was arrested, and that Messiah king, who in the Old Testament is pictured as absolutely demolishing the Roman Empire, or that fourth kingdom, and when that Messiah king does nothing, John himself sends messengers, remember that? To say, are you the one to come, or should we look for somebody else, for heaven's sakes? Now, the point is that it's hard for us to appreciate how difficult Jesus' claims were. First of all, the claim to messiahship, and then secondly, the claim to deity. Oh, we can't stop on that. But it's, you know, I'll tell you something. And you have to take this with you throughout your when you're studying the Gospels, you have to take this with you. That to a Jewish mind, there could hardly be more awful a blasphemy than for a human being to claim to be God. It was a blasphemy absolutely worthy of death by Mosaic standards, unless it just happened to be the truth. And never before in human history had it been the truth. And let me tell you one more thing, as long as I'm wandering here. What's the single most, biblically now, what's the single most important evidence you have for the truth of Jesus' claim to be the deity, to be God come in the flesh? What is it? It's the resurrection. They didn't have the resurrection. See the point? The people to whom he came. So I'm just telling you that Jesus' claims were bottomlessly difficult to believe. And even the claim to messiahship. And you'll see it in John's message again and again. He's saying, I swear to you, he put himself under oath. The one who sent me to baptize, he said, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending, that's the one. And then John took an oath in the record. He says, it's sort of a self-imposed legal, I swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth. He says, I swear to you, this is the one. So I'm saying to you that John the Baptist, for several months, had gathered to himself all of these disciples. Now Jesus spends some weeks or months gathering John's disciples to himself. But go to John chapter 3, because late in that period after the temptation, those several months where Jesus is primarily working down in Judea, he had done some miracles, he had cleansed the temple already. But now it says in John, let me take you to the passage, because I've used up my time, I've got to be quick. John chapter 3, verse 22, it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. That is, after the cleansing of the temple, after the interview with Nicodemus and so on. It says he came to where, and this is strange, he remained with them and baptized. John also was baptizing, John the Baptist, because there was much water, and they came and were baptized. So now you have, evidently, rather close geographically to one another, you have two evangelistic teams. So you got John and his disciples, and Jesus and some disciples who had attached themselves to him. But I want you to go to verse 25. This is where it's staggering, because then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews. Time out real quick. John the Gospelist, the apostle, the author of the four Gospels, almost never uses the word Jews to refer to the people. It's the leaders. And I think it is here. Some of the Jewish leaders, some of the teachers. So there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jewish leadership about purification. Now this kind of gets lost in the shuffle, actually, the conversation. But verse 26, these disciples of John came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, I'm going to spend just a few minutes. Stay with me. But I think this is one of the grandest moments in the Gospels, as far as just a man demonstrating such selfless, noble, admirable character. Because what happens here is evidently, I mean, it's quite clear in the text, some of John's disciples are jealous that Jesus is drawing bigger crowds than he is. Now, you've got to understand this about two things against the background of two realities. Number one is that John had, in fact, enjoyed greater fame, greater notoriety, greater celebrity, greater affection and allegiance than almost we can imagine. I mean, he caught some lightning in a bottle. You know what I'm saying? As far as he went viral, you know, before there was an internet. So here you have John is so famous, and secondly, there are some who had attached themselves to him and were sort of basking in the penumbra of his limelight. You know what I'm saying? And so they're taken with it. And John's response is absolutely magisterial. It is breathtaking. John says in verse 27, and I think John is horrified. I think there may have been tears on his cheeks as he looked at these men. He said, don't you understand? A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am only the one who is sent before him. And then John says in verse 29, this is where I want us to think for just 4 or 5 minutes and we'll be done. John said, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Now, John is building, and by the way, it's so, so important, and work at this, honest to goodness, folks. It's so important to understand the Bible in terms of its own culture. The Bible is not culture bound. It will work in any culture, but it is culture based. It happened. These stories unfolded in a culture. And it's a culture which in many ways is very different. Every culture is different. It's not better or worse. It's just different, for heaven's sake. It is delightful. It's worth getting to know. It's fun getting to know the Eastern culture and so on. As a matter of fact, I always think if you want to start studying the culture of the Bible, start with these two realities, marriage and burial. And I say because they're so distinct from the way we do things, and they're all over the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. If you understand Jewish marriage and Jewish burial, you'll just be advantaged again and again. Word pictures as well as narratives and so on. Having said it, let me take you back. The point is, let me talk to you about, and I know many of you are familiar with this, but there's a little artifice, a little nicety, nuance of Jewish marriage customs that really shows up. It shows up a couple, three other times in the Bible, and it's important to understand. Now, know this about Jewish marriage. In a Jewish marriage, there are two stages. First of all, there is the betrothal. And the betrothal happens when the young man and the young woman are brought to it by their corporate families, their separate families, and they're brought to a judge, and there's a contract, and the betrothal contract is signed. By the way, in many instances, this could be the first time they met. These were arranged marriages. I'm an old man. I'm a grandfather. 8 times. It says 6 in there, but I've made some, we have more grandkids. But my point is, I'm a fuddy-duddy. But there's something to be said for, we're not going to change it back, but they were arranged marriages. I always think, by the way, that if all the demons in hell took a whole week to come up with a method of courtship, which was most thoroughly and certainly doomed to despair and failure, they'd pretty much come up with what we got. So I don't know that we got any high ground, you know what I'm saying, but that's another subject altogether. But the point is that at the betrothal, the young man and the young woman would be brought together. Whatever there was going to be of exchange of rings or vows happened at the betrothal. After the betrothal, they were man and wife. They were legally wed. It's too bad when we think of the betrothal of engagement or even pledged. There was a young woman who was pledged. No, she wasn't pledged. She was married. They were man and wife. That's so important to understand. Now, on the other hand, they don't come together until the wedding. And the wedding date, and there's some discussion on this, but just for purposes of this morning's service, just trust me, I'm right. But it's secondary. But the point is that the date of the wedding, you see, by the way, there's nothing bigger in Jewish culture than a wedding. And if you got a family wedding, you get there. That's what's going on with Jesus. I think he very possibly was still pretty weak from the temptation when he said, "I got to go to Galilee." Because that's a family wedding in John chapter 2. He has to get there. You don't miss a family wedding. And by the way, at a wedding, it is absolutely forbidden to have any evidence of melancholy or chagrin or anything like that. You got to rejoice and make merry because this is what happens. Okay. So the date of the wedding is established and people begin to make plans and so on. And now comes, during the period of the betrothal, and it's established, can't be more than a year according to the Bible, but it could be several months. And during the period of the betrothal, the husband, the groom, has a responsibility, that is to prepare a home. On the other hand, the bride has a responsibility, that is to make herself beautiful. Think about this when behold, I go to prepare a place for you and so on. That's wedding talk in John 14. But the point is, what happens then is that the wedding day is simple but delightful because all that happens on the wedding day is that the groom goes to the home of the bride and fetches her to the home that he has prepared. That's all there is. Ah, but there's more. Because there's all great rejoicing and you wend through the streets and the bride is adorned in all of her finery and so on. And depending on your wealth, you'll hire musicians and poets and children to toss flower petals and who knows what and so on. And by the way, If you encounter, you're coming home with the groceries and here comes a wedding man. You don't even know these people. You put the groceries down, you get it on for a few minutes because it's wrong just to stand there and watch. And it is true. When we were in Israel, we loved to be on the temple area either Monday or Thursday because that's when the bar mitzvah is. And they're all dancing and singing and so on. You're welcome to just get your arms around them and have at it. You know, I don't do it, but they love to have you do it because you join. Well, my point is this. The wedding march will make its way through the city and finally come to the home, and there the wedding dinner will commence. And it's a delightful time. Go home and watch Fiddler on the Roof. You'll understand all this. But the point is that the groom, it's just a protocol. The groom, before they get to the home, he'll just slip away with several of his friends. Everybody knows he's going to do it and so on. But it seems like the problem is that all the attention is so entirely on the bride. We got to set the moral universe right here and get the spotlight back on the groom, you know. So what they do is, once they get to the home, they begin to make merry. And pretty soon you begin to say, where's the groom? Is he coming? He's got to come soon. And we can't really start until the groom gets here. Now, here's the point. There is one person, probably the person who knows the groom better, very possibly the person who was dispatched by the family of the groom to the family of the bride to ask for her hand. He's called the friend of the bridegroom. He knows the groom and he knows his voice. So he stands and listens. Now, get the picture. Here you are, the feast is ready, everything is ready, and the only thing you're wanting is the groom and his few friends, and everybody is crowding around the friend of the bridegroom. And of course, he says, he'll be here, don't worry, he'll be here. But see, he knows his voice, so he says, wait, I hear him. Here he comes. And everybody gets more and more excited, and this is all by design. So now, here comes the flaps of the tent open, and in comes the groom, and everybody makes merry. Now, how horribly inappropriate would it be for the friend of the bridegroom to resent the fact that everybody is paying attention to the groom? And that's the picture. When John says, I read it again, and I'm done. Verse 30. He says, it is the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him. He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore is this joy of mine fulfilled. And he begins by saying this, and this is what I want you to take home. Folks, praise God for what he does here at Twin City Bible. Praise God for the ministry that he gives you and so on. But how important is it to understand John's simple point? Take this home with you. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. What's he saying? This is all about the bridegroom. This is not about the friend of the bridegroom. And could there be anything more blessed than to be appointed the friend of the bridegroom? But how wicked would it be for us to want the ministry that God gives us to redound to our glory, to our notoriety? John the Baptist, one of the most celebrated men who ever lived, as soon as he got the first hint that men were jealous for his glory as over against that of the Messiah's, he said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. This is not about me. This is about him. And therefore, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. And he stepped out of ministry for everything we can tell. He stepped back, and the next time we encounter him is when he is challenging Herod Antipas. And then, of course, he's arrested and executed. But I don't know of a more noble moment than when John the Baptist grabbed those disciples of his by the shoulders and said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. This is about him. Amen and amen. Father, thank you for the time. Thank you for your ministry here, for what you are doing and will do in this place, have done. It's a manifest evidence of your goodness. But Father, might we in all of our doing constantly be reminded by your Spirit that the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And this is about you and your Son, Jesus, and the ministry that you give us is for your glory. Might that be the cry of our heart. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.